Well, thank you, Sam, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I like the enthusiasm up here. Rest of you was, We did have a wonderful time yesterday at the memorial. For those of you who were able to be here, and for those of you who were not, it was just, I think, a wonderful time of fellowship. We were able to have people share their recollections of a wonderful woman. Sarah went home to be with the Lord at the ripe young age of 94. She and Ollie were married for 67 years. We shared yesterday the name Sarah, the definition for that name is noble woman. And by those that gave their recollections, I think we could say that that was an accurate description of Sarah Landis. This is a generation that is passing on their work and their ministries really coming to an end as it relates to our time here on this earth. Sarah and Ollie provided us with a wonderful example and challenged us now, those who are remaining, to carry on in what they showed us in the love that they had for the Lord in their lives, in their marriages, in their homes, and in their ministries. So it really was a wonderful time to be together yesterday. Not only in the service, but from a little more humorous perspective, I had the opportunity, and I wasn't really honestly going to stay for the luncheon because I still did not believe I was prepared for today, and I wanted to get home and really get back to my studying. But we ended up going downstairs and sitting at a table with Roy and Lois and with Aunt Shirley and with Don and Doreen Detweiler. And we had a fun time. I won't embarrass them by any of the stories that were shared, but we had a good time. And it was a wonderful time of fellowship, and we pray that as the gospel went forth yesterday and as a time of fellowship with the family, we pray that the Lord will use all of those things. So, before we get into our passage this morning, why don't we just open up in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ. We had a wonderful reminder sitting around your table this morning around the homegoing of one of our sisters yesterday. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon the time that we're about to spend in your word. Uplift us all. Encourage us. Help us to go forward with a better understanding and a renewed commitment to serving you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And our brother John gave us kind of a simple overview outline of the book of 2 Thessalonians last week. And he said that chapter 1 is really about the correction concerning persecution. And he gave us an excellent ministry on the rest of the end of chapter 1 last week. And chapter 2 then is the correction concerning prophecy. And chapter 3 being the correction concerning practice. If you remember, in our teaching on 1 Thessalonians, we described that there was no correction shared with the church in that letter. There was encouragement and additional instruction based on the limited time that Paul was able to spend in that city during his first missionary journey there, or during his missionary journey there. And even though there is now correction that's being provided in this letter, Paul continues to praise the saints in this local body. This is not correction like that of what we saw in the Corinthian letters. There is no division in this body. There are no factions. There is no sin that needs to be dealt with here. This is a church that was still to be praised, and it was a church that was standing under heavy persecution. Paul's correction doesn't appear to be directed toward any negative attitude that the believers had toward that persecution or any bad testimony that they were providing in it. Rather, it is to continue to encourage them. Again, in John's passage last week, the correction dealt with persecution. It was a sign of their true conversion. It was not their place to avenge it. It was the Lord who would avenge it upon those who were persecuting them. It was also Paul's chance to report to them that they were always in his prayers and that their testimony was bringing glory to God. And so as we move into chapter 2, and we will be looking at Paul's correction in regard to prophecy, I ask Sam to read the first 12 verses, because this is really kind of a one continuous thought, even though we're going to break it into 2 weeks because there is much to go through here. This is really a continuous thought, and we're looking at this one man that is brought out here, the man of lawlessness. And you, depending on your translation, these first 12 verses probably have the header, the man of lawlessness. Or it's possible that it also has the great apostasy. And we're going to talk about those things this morning. There are two primary points of eschatological prophecy. And I really just said it that way to see if I could actually get it out. Because this is really about end times. End times prophecy. And in our passage this morning, it comes, there's two specific aspects of this prophecy that we're going to look at. And those are, in verse 1, it says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in the end of verse 2 and the beginning of, or part of verse 3, it talks about the second part, which is the day of the Lord. The coming of our Lord and the day of the Lord. And you may be thinking, didn't we spend several weeks on these topics in 1 Thessalonians? Or maybe you're thinking, how did we get to 2 Thessalonians? I thought we were in Colossians. I hope that's not what you're thinking. But the answer, if you're asking that first question, is yes. Paul spent portions of chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians talking about the day of our Lord, or the day of the Lord and the coming of our Lord. And we devoted 2 Sundays and Wednesdays to the review of those passages. So why? Why the emphasis on these things? We'll even point out in our passage here, if you look at verse 5, we'll skip down to the end of our part of the passage. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And if you remember back in our study of 1 Thessalonians 5, the first verse starts out, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware." That's an interesting statement to make, to then be coming back and re-looking at these topics again in this second letter. So why all the focus on events that are going to take place in the future, which in the lens of history we know didn't actually happen during the time of this church? And they may or may not happen in our lifetime. So why such a focus? I'll give you three thoughts to start out with on why. First, I agree with John in his statements in the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5 that there are no dates given to these things because they are not important to have them and would only diminish from the information given to us about these future events. Further, the speculation on when these things will happen is not only unproductive, but it can lead to false doctrine and much unrest in the body. Second, while the exact timing of these events leading up to the end of the age are not important, a correct understanding of the prophecy that has been given is important to our broader understanding of the whole scripture. If we do not have our end times understood correctly, it will lead to our errors in the interpretation of other scripture. Are we pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, dispensational, amillennial, and so on? All of these things relate to our understanding of end times prophecy. And depending on the answer to which of those we believe in, they also have an impact on how we read other passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, including our passage before us. This passage has led to be the support passage of many of the different things I just talked about, all coming back to this and saying, well, here's why I believe such and such. So this is why it is important. Do you remember in our Sunday school study about Genesis, we were reminded often about the importance of correctly interpreting the first 11 chapters of that book? None of us were there at the time of creation. We must rely then on correct interpretation of the events that occurred, and then the fall of man and the beginnings of sin, God's first destruction of his creation, and so on. Errors in these interpretations will also lead to issues in interpreting the rest of Scripture. And so we have the bookends. We need to know correctly the beginning of all things and the prophecy of the end of all things in order to be able to really know the details of what's in between. Finally, as we've described often in our study of these letters to the Thessalonians, Paul spent a relatively short time period with them. Yes, he has twice reminded them that he taught them something about this during his time there. Yes, the gospel was primary in his mission when he arrived in Thessalonica, and their building up of love for one another was the proof of their true conversion. But they needed to move beyond this gospel. not to another gospel, but they needed to move on to additional understanding. This prophecy about the end times was one of the things Paul deemed to be very important, and even in a short period, he placed an emphasis on teaching it to them. To be sure, they lived as though his imminent return for the completion of these things could, and that it could happen at any time. Thus, they needed the teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. They were seeing those of their generation die and wondering whether they were also going to be able to participate in the coming of our Lord. Paul needed to give them that further instruction. But they lived as though these things could happen at any moment. And they needed to be reassured. I'll also give you a couple of things from our passage and from just generally about study as the reasons why they needed to be reminded and we need to be reminded about these things. First, we have a limited capacity to retain information. We're forgetful. Research has been performed to determine that the retention of information from a lecture like this, and it's said that after 10 minutes, you only retain 50% of what we're going to go through. Retention drops to just 25% by the next day. And a week after the lecture, retention is down to just 10% of what has been said. The believers in the early church were at a disadvantage to us on this point. We have the advantage of the whole counsel of God's word. We have it in many ways. We have it in different translations. We have it in different forms. We have the written word. We have it electronically. We can carry it with us wherever we go. I have it on many devices, including my phone at this point. The word of God is easily accessible to us. It wasn't to the Thessalonians. They needed the reminders just to go over. Well, what was it that Paul really said on these things? However, even though we have such great access to God's word, as a teacher, I would encourage taking notes. Not only during the times when we are teaching God's word here, but in your own study. Stan, is that up? We good, or is that still doing its updates? All right, I'll skip the first one. I was going to show you a picture of just what this section looks like, and it's highlighted. There are notes throughout it, and it's not just because I was teaching on this topic, but these things in end time prophecy, and I'm sure Jeremy can say it and John could say it, when we sat under teaching on it and when I've gone back and studied it, I need to make the notes for myself to understand, because there are multiple people and multiple parts of these end time prophecies, and really understand what is meant when Paul writes the man of lawlessness here. And I had to refer to those notes. and refer to my handwritten notes that I had outside of this and really make sure to come back and present it, I had things right in my mind. Because we don't look at this every single day. I hope that you all make notes for yourself. It is unlikely that you will remember everything that we're going to talk about and be able to, if somebody asks you or if somebody challenges what you have said you believe, that you have a reference to go back to and to really be clear. It was hard to hear about Grant this morning. Because he often said to us as he was discipling us, you need to know this because I'm not always going to be here. Brothers and sisters, you need to know this because John and Jeremy and Johnson and I are not always going to be there. It isn't just for us to know and believe we have it settled while we're in this room and we all say, yes, okay, we're good, and we walk away. We need to know these things. All of us. We've been taking Wednesday evenings and going and doing reviews. And I'll tell you, I'm not going to get to everything this morning about even the first five verses. And we're going to have to keep some of the detail, and I'll bring it out on Wednesday. And I hope that you'll all be able to come and continue to share in this study. But I'll tell you, if you want instruction or you want some hints on how to take notes, see Marilyn Wendig. Don't ask to copy her notes. That doesn't help. But she's an excellent note taker. It's a wonderful thing to be able to keep and really be able to know and understand what's being taught. But there's a second reason for why knowing this and why reminding them of this is so important. And it's found in the first part of the second verse here. It says, the last word of verse 1 is, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. The word shaken here, soleo, gives the idea of being that they were wavering or being shaken thoroughly. This word is used to describe ships that are untethered and have broken loose from their moorings. And they're being tossed and to and fro in the waves of a storm. Just being thoroughly shaken. The second word, alarmed, throeo, frightened or troubled. Taken together, what Paul is saying here is that the believers should not allow themselves to be shocked or frightened suddenly, and that they should then further not allow something to frighten them and keep them in a state of being upset or troubled, like being in unsettled waters. We should know these things so that news or false information doesn't unsettle us and keep us unsettled. So how had the believers become unsettled? We go on. Do not become shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. They had been exposed to false teaching, the exact source of which either was from multiple methods or Paul was not quite sure, so he's covering multiple ways that it could have gotten to them. He says either by spirit, that being by prophecy or revelation, or by a spoken word, someone else presenting a message to them, or a letter, a written instruction that they had received. And the wording of the verse is open to the fact that all three of these came under the guise of having come from Paul. Or at least that this third form, the written letter, was sent to them as though it had been written by Paul. And you'll note that at the end of this letter, verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul writes out his signature or his ending of this book in his own handwriting. So to distinguish the fact that this letter is truly from him. But they had received some sort of word, a false teaching that had them very shaken. This verse reminded me of what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 6 of that letter. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. We need to be on guard against false teaching. It has the ability to take brethren away from the truth, and it can happen quickly. We must always test what we hear and we read against Scripture. So why this specific element of Paul's teaching? Why the end times prophecy? Why is this what's had them so concerned? And I would say because due to the limited information we have about it, the limited actual true revelation, it leads many to speculate on the interpretation rather than apply the whole Scripture to interpret it correctly. Here in our passage, we have the reference to the man of lawlessness. There's no title after that definition is given, or there's no comma after that title that gives us his proper name or any revealing about the timing. It doesn't say the man of lawlessness, John Smith, who will be born on such and such date and reveal himself at another date. And since that information is not included, this man's identity has been speculated about since even Paul's day. Can you imagine the believers in Thessalonica looking at a man like Nero and saying, boy, couldn't he fit a description of a man of lawlessness? And throughout history, from that time until now, there continues to be speculation and giving, well, maybe it's put a name here. Is this man alive today? How many people have asked that question? Because of the descriptions of the people and the events of this judgment, false teaching on this topic has the potential, like few other topics in Scripture, to suddenly frighten us and keep our minds unsettled for long periods of time. We don't need to know exactly who it is or when he will be here, but we do need to understand the prophecy that's given to us here. So let's look at what Paul is saying about these two things, the coming of our Lord and the day of the Lord. First, they are two separate things. And I would submit to you that the difference can be seen in one word, in the difference in these phrases. And just so you're not thinking, it's not the word coming and the word day. In the first phrase, it says, in the coming of our Lord. And the second says, in the day of the Lord. That's an important distinction between these two events. So looking at the first one then, can someone other than Jeremy, John, give me what a more common term is used for the coming of our Lord? The rapture. You did listen. Good job. The rapture. And what is going to occur at that event? It's given to us right here in verse 1. Our being gathered together to him. This is a time, a personal time for the believer in our Lord. And we have that description. I won't go back and read the whole section in 1 Thessalonians 4, but if we read 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We are told at the beginning of that section we should not look at these things like those who have no hope. This should be our hope. We're also reminded at the end that we are to encourage one another with these things. There is no judgment associated with this event. It is a time of joy, a time of celebration in the love that the Lord has for us. He will come himself. He will call his own. And his own will respond to that call and meet him in the air. And thus, we will always be with him. The coming of our Lord, a personal experience for the believer. But then we get to this second term, the day of the Lord. And it has been called out in some of the teaching. But does anybody know what a second term related to this day that is not as commonly used as the rapture, but is used about this day? Okay, judgment is definitely associated with this. But I would say this is also thought of as the appearing. And if you remember in Steve Holshizer's overview of the book, he described both the Lord's first coming and his second coming as having both a private and a public component. In his birth was private in that it was his parents, those in the stable and the shepherds. But his baptism began the public part of his ministry. The rapture will be the private. The cry that he will make will only be heard by the believer. And only they will see him when they meet him, when we meet him in the air. The appearing will be public. The Lord coming not as our personal Savior, but the supreme judge. He will visibly and bodily return to step back on the earth with wrath and with judgment for the unbelieving. This is a very different thing than the coming of our Lord. Paul wrote about this day of the Lord or the appearing in 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, we'll just take a small portion of it, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And it seems a bit hard to believe that during this period between these two events, which we commonly know as the tribulation time period, that the sentiment would be that there is peace and security. But if you look at the way that things are portrayed even now in the news, falsely portrayed and believed, you can imagine a time when the leaders would just say, things are fine, even though all that's going on around them is not fine. And this day of the Lord, which will be the ending of that period, it says, will be sudden destruction, which they will not be able to escape. So why, if we're looking at these two events, and the Thessalonians had a sure understanding of it previously, what about these two things would make them discouraged, frightened, unsettled at this point? And the message here, the one thing we don't have in this passage is the actual false teaching that was sent to them. But we can pretty much derive its contents based on the fact that they were frightened and what the topic is that's being discussed in verses 3 and 4. Actually, starting in the second half of verse 2, it says that don't be alarmed by this message to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has come. The word come here, anestikten, is better translated, is present. Therefore, the message probably indicated that they had missed the private coming of our Lord. And rather, their persecution that they were experiencing was associated with the presence of the day of the Lord. Well, that would certainly shake you. hope in the fact that the Lord is coming for you and he will take you back to be with himself. He will take you out of this persecution that you are experiencing. That is how we're to encourage one another and receive a message as though it was from Paul to tell you, hey, by the way, you missed it. And the day of the Lord is present. That would be discouraging. That would shake you to the core. This points out again the danger of false teaching about end times. How many times have we heard someone proclaim, here's the date that the Lord's going to return? Now, we know from Scripture that not even the sun knows that date. So how would it have been revealed to a man to be proclaimed before he comes? That's a correct understanding of Scripture. But how many people fall for it? How many people get concerned? How many people make life-altering decisions based on someone who says, the Lord's coming on X date? We need to see false teaching for what it is. So Paul seeks here in verses 3 and 4 to set the record straight. He starts by saying in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. He's saying that the day of the Lord is not present. So again, it says, probably in your translation, it says, as it does here in the ESV, will not come. But really, the more literal is to say, the day of the Lord is not present unless these things are in place. And he goes on to describe three different things. First, there will be a rebellion. Now, this is also translated as a falling away or an apostasy. Then, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, and these are described as the man of sin or the son of perdition in the New King James, he's going to be revealed. And then this same man will exalt himself and demand to be the object of worship. And we're going to do, just in the brief time that we have, a quick overview of these three points. But again, I want to encourage, if you have the opportunity to be here Wednesday night, we'll go into some more detail about these three things. And certainly Johnson, in his time in the study of the rest of this passage, is going to get more into this man of lawlessness and his ultimate end. I believe that the teachers here are all in agreement that the coming of our Lord, the rapture, will take place prior to the tribulation period. We are not given any indication of the timing of that event in Scripture. But once the rapture takes place, it will initiate this series of events. And we have the details provided for us in the books of Daniel, Revelation, and Matthew to go along with what we've got in our teaching here. There's no indication of how much time will pass after the rapture to trigger the beginning of these things. but Paul indicates what will be first to happen. And he says that that event will be the rebellion or the apostasy or the falling away. So what is apostasy? Generally, it's when someone renounces what they once professed to believe. We have those who are apostate even today. Those who once professed to be believers and have gone on to renounce all that they said they once believed in. Even going against Scripture and the gospel. But this would be a great apostasy. You see, once the rapture happens and all of those in the church and all of those saints who have been saved in the church period are taken out of this world, what will be left of the church is just those who were professors, not really believers. There will be nothing of the church left for them. And they will fall away. They will walk away from what they once claimed to have believed. They will renounce their professions. Maybe claim they have no faith in Jesus at all. Claim maybe that the gospel is false and here's who this man was. And after this apostasy, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will be revealed. Jeremy kind of comically, as he was trying to encourage me before I came up this morning, I said, well, wait till after I speak to really let me know whether you thought it went well or not. And he said, well, as long as you don't name me as the man of lawlessness, I think we're okay. And I'm not here to name who this person will be. But he is known more regularly by a name, and that is the Antichrist. This is a man who will come and who will lead a religious way away from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, halfway through the tribulation, with the help of a political leader as well, he will demand to be worshipped in the place of the Lord Jesus. He will be set up in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped. This is described in Matthew 24, the abomination, when another created being stands in the place where the one true God should be worshipped and states that he is to be worshipped there. That is an abomination to the Lord. And that is what this man will do. And you say, how is any of this encouraging to the believers in Thessalonica who have been told that all this stuff is going to happen and their current persecution is a part of the day of the Lord? Paul's saying, wait a minute. Do not be deceived. Unless the great apostasy, this great falling away has taken place, and unless this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this son of destruction has been revealed, and he gets to the place where he demands that all worship should come to him, then the day of the Lord is not present. That doesn't mean you're not suffering persecution. And we saw that in chapter 1. They certainly were. But that persecution has nothing to do with the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, or the day of the Lord. It just means that Christians seeking to honor the Lord in their lives are being persecuted, which we have throughout the world today. So encourage yourselves, believers. And if we go back to that passage, even in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he talks to them about the coming of the Lord, and he talks about it in the ways to say that it will come suddenly and none will escape. If you remember in verses 9 through 11 of that passage, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Paul is once again trying to encourage the Thessalonians. Don't believe this false teaching. Understand and remember what I taught you. You are not, the day of the Lord is not present, because if it were, these things would be in place or would be happening, and they're not. Don't let someone frighten you. Don't let someone shake you in your faith. Remember what you've been taught. This is Paul's message to them in the first 5 verses of this chapter. I think it's his same message to us. Don't be shaken by false teaching. Know the word. Know it for yourself. See false teaching 100 miles away. As soon as it comes, well, no, that's not right. And here's why. What a comfort true knowledge of the Word of God should be for the believer. Again, it is not a guarantee that we won't face times of persecution. Quite the opposite is true. But it will keep us from being unsettled about God's truth and his plan for our lives. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for our time in your word. Lord, we are such a forgetful people. We're such a feeble people. We can be easily swayed and easily tossed to the wind. We remember the disciples in the in the boat, Lord, that as soon as the storm came up, they immediately became afraid, even though you were right in the boat with them. Lord, we need to know the truth. Know you. Know your love for us. Know that your plan is that you will come. You will take us home to be with you. And you have a plan for the end times that will be harsh. It will be judgment. It will be a final purging of this fallen creation. But it doesn't include us. We pray a better understanding of these things as we go through this chapter and Wednesday and next week as well. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.